Let's open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 15. And you'll notice we're almost done with this book here. Romans chapter 15. I'll be reading from verses 14 through 21. The apostle writes, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Let's pray together. Father, as we now come to worship you through the preaching of your word and through the hearing of your word, Father, we know that we hear your voice through your word, that you speak to us clearly and loudly through your word. And so, Father, we pray that, Lord, your Spirit will illumine our hearts and our minds. Father, that your Spirit would convict us of this word. Lord, we thank you again, as we've sung, that you've given to us a precious Savior in Jesus Christ, who is our rock. Christ, who is our solid rock upon which we stand. And Lord, we're reminded again that all other ground is sinking sand. Father, would you, Lord, teach us over and over these truths to our heart. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. My dear Michael, Jim Watson and I have probably made a most important discovery. We have built a model for the structure of deoxyribose nucleic acid, read it carefully, called DNA for short. You may remember that the genes of the chromosomes which carry the hereditary factors are made up of protein and DNA. Our structure is very beautiful. So begins a letter written on March 19, 1953 by English biologist Francis Crick to his 12-year-old son, Michael. He would go on to explain to his son just weeks before publishing his findings what would be one of the most significant scientific discoveries in history, the structure of the DNA. And as he closes his letter, he tells his adolescent son, he says, "Read this carefully so that you understand it. When you come home, we will show you the model. Lots of love, Daddy." Why did this scientist communicate this newly discovered finding of all people to his young son, who probably didn't even understand what he was writing? It's because to Francis Crick, what was contained in that letter was the most important piece of information he had ever possessed. And it was critical that he give it to the person he very much loved, his son. That very letter was estimated to be the most expensive letter in the world, as it sold for a little over $6 million in 2013 at Christie's, the city of New York. But though considered the most expensive letter ever to be written, it's in my humble opinion that it is not the greatest letter ever to be written. The greatest letter ever to be written was by a traveling Jewish minister from the Mediterranean coast to a predominantly Italian congregation in Rome. It was a letter that contained the most vital piece of information humanity could ever know. How a sinful man can come into a saving relationship and be found accepted before a holy God. It's a letter that has been passed down from generation to generation, from church to church. It's a letter that has altered and transformed lives, rescued and saved men and women from the darkness of hell and into eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. The apostle writes in the very outset of his letter in chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." What was that priceless information contained in this letter? The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which reveals the righteousness of God. It was the German reformer Martin Luther who, in contemplating these words here in chapter 1, verse 16, he said, "And now where I once hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, so much I began to love it and extol it as the sweetest of words, so that this passage in Paul became the very gate of paradise to me." You see, Luther had found that this righteousness of God was not the righteousness upon which God judges sinners, but that righteousness in which he saves sinners. What Luther uncovered was the saving righteousness of God in the gospel. Why, as a human being, should I concern myself with the saving righteousness of God? It's because the saving righteousness of God dictates whether you enter the gates of paradise or the torments of hell. To be found without this saving righteousness means condemnation, judgment, and wrath. To be found with this saving righteousness means, as we sung moments before, "When he shall come in trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." To be in possession of saving righteousness means you stand faultless before your Maker. Where can I get this righteousness? Let me tell you where you will not find this. You will not find it within yourself. And it's simply, not simply that we don't want to produce this righteousness, but we can't produce this righteousness. We are all unrighteous sinners, from the best of us to the worst of us. We are all unclean and unfit and unacceptable before a holy God. What we are most desperately in need of is not money, not a new job, not a new house, not a husband, not a wife, but righteousness is what we need. Righteousness that you and I could never produce, no matter how hard, how diligent, how devoted we may be in trying to be righteous. No matter how morally upright or fervently religious we may live, we are, at the end of the day, unrighteous. Jeremiah the prophet speaks truth when he says, "All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags." So where can you find this saving righteousness? Luther, he said this, "It is an alien righteousness. It is the righteousness of another instilled from without." Beloved, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who in being full nature of God entered fallen humanity to give his righteousness to sinners undeserving of that righteousness. From the cradle to the grave, he lived his life in holy perfection, and he suffered and he died upon the cross to receive the sentence of unrighteous sinners and to give his righteousness in return. And he rose from the grave to seal and to stamp his saving righteousness to sinners. Well, how can this saving righteousness be yours? When, in acknowledging your own unrighteousness, you take hold of and you trust in his saving righteousness. I love hymns. I love the hymns that we sing. because they preach to me before I get to preach. Nothing in my hand I bring. And this is what faith is. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. And here's faith. Wash me, Savior, or I die. How can an unrighteous sinner be found acceptable before the eyes of his or her Creator? When you come forsaking your sin and you go flying to the fountain who is Jesus Christ. This is the greatest letter ever to be written. And here's the thing. This most important piece of information has been written to you. This is not a letter that contains the building blocks of life on a molecular level, but rather the very means by which you can possess as a sinner everlasting life in Christ. Francis Crick's closing words to his 12-year-old son Michael are really words to you. He said, read this carefully that you understand it. And I would add that you might trust and receive it. As we come to Romans chapter 15, you'll notice we have finally come to the end of the letter. You'll notice beginning in chapter 15, verse 14, what we have here are thoughts from the apostle on his ministry, greetings to certain members of the church, and some final instructions. And while it might be tempting to pass over this material, we would do ourselves a grave disservice. Reformed commentator William Hendrickson, he says this, quote, approaching this part of Paul's epistle to the Romans, we should by all means avoid the mistake of thinking that what is found in chapter 15, verse 14 through chapter 16 through 27 is only a conclusion, a kind of PS or appendix, which with very little loss one could very well afford to skip. On the contrary, neglecting or even underestimating the importance of this passage would amount to missing a very important part of the application of the doctrine of justification by faith. We should bear in mind that the person who composed this letter had experienced and was experiencing the effects of this very basic doctrine in his own life. End quote. In other words, the apostle is writing to us as one who had received the saving righteousness of God. When you look at Romans from a broader perspective and you break it down, chapters 1 through 11 can be seen as being doctrinal. Chapters 12 through 15 can be seen as being applicational. And what makes chapter 15 and verse 14 going forward so special is this, that it becomes personal. It becomes personal. What is unveiled is the heart and life of this traveling Jewish minister who, in writing the greatest exposition of the gospel, was solely taken over by the gospel himself. He is writing as a changed man. He is writing as one who has been transformed. He is writing as one who has been bought by Jesus Christ. And so some of the questions that I ask is, what made him wake up every morning to do what he did? What was he so convinced of in life? What was the fuel to his life that burned so brightly for Jesus Christ? Now, what does that have to do with our personal lives, Christian? What does that have to do with you? Are you a changed man? Are you a changed woman? Have you been transformed? Have you given yourself to Christ? If you have, what are your deepest convictions? What causes you to wake up every day and go to work and live and be content and be satisfied? What moves you? What occupies your thoughts? You see, what we should want to know for ourselves is this. Is his heart my heart? Is his heart my heart? Is his desire my desire? Are his wants my wants? And if not, why? Why? What we need to ask is this, Christian. Is what occupies my heart anything close to what occupies his heart? It should be. What do we find in Romans chapter 15 here in these verses as we now head into the closing words of this book? The outline I have for you is this. Number one, we're told something about the ministry of the church here at Rome. He tells us something about the ministry of the church here. Number two, we're told something about the apostle's own ministry, his own. And thirdly and last, we're told something about the ministry of Christ. Well, what does he tell us about the ministry of these Roman Christians? Look with me in verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Now, verse 14 might come as a little bit of a surprise to you if you've been following throughout Romans. And that because the apostle has pointed out certain weaknesses and deficiencies in the congregation, if you remember. At times, he strongly rebuked the believers, for example, in chapter 14, about passing judgment on one another. In chapter 11, he's rebuked the Gentile members about thinking that God no longer had a plan to save the Jewish people. He's also rebuked the Jewish members for condemning Gentiles for not being Jewish in chapter 2. But here he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. He was convinced that this congregation was full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to admonish each other. Let me remind you, back in chapter 1, the apostle, he commended the church here because their faith was being proclaimed in all the world. And so my question is, what is the more accurate portrayal of the church here? Is this church a good church or is it a bad church? I hate to use those terms. Is this church a healthy church or is it an unhealthy church? I think a better description would be this, that this church is a real church. What we have is an accurate picture of a real church with both its strengths and its weaknesses. There is no perfect church, not this side of heaven, Christian. Though the church is made up of God's holy and chosen people, we need to remember that the church is still made up of imperfect people. I mean, the very command for Christians to forgive one another necessitates that Christians will do what? That they will sin against each other. And so if you're looking for the perfect church, you'll never find it. And if you're looking to find that perfect church here at Pillar Baptist Church, you will be utterly disappointed. But if you're looking for a church where you can grow with the people of God, both love and forgive the people of God, live in harmony with the people of God, despite each other's imperfections and differences, then let me be the first to testify that that happens here at Pillar Baptist Church. And it also happens in other gospel-believing churches outside of Pillar Baptist Church. Pastor Eric, he made the announcement that we're going to be offering our membership classes. I encourage you, if you've never done so, to sit in on these classes where you will learn what it means to be a part of the church. You will learn what the Word of God says about what the church has been called to be. Because many churches have lost their way and they're looking more like the world than the church. But you see, despite his strong rebuke here, you'll notice that the apostle, he has such a high regard for this church. And he specifically mentions three characteristics of this church. The first I want to point out is this, that they are all filled with knowledge. That is to say, the congregation here is knowledgeable of God's Word. They understand their Bibles. They are competent in Scripture. Now, how does that happen? I think it happens through the faithful preaching of God's Word received corporately and the faithful studying of God's Word done individually. The saturation of God's Word, Christian, begins in the pulpit and in the pew, and it ends in the home. just as much it is devastating to not receive the faithful preaching of God's word from the pulpit, so it is not to receive the faithful studying of God's word in the home. One of the reasons why this pulpit preaches expositionally is so that you, Christian, might learn how to read and how to study your Bibles that very same way. Remember the faithful Bereans in Acts chapter 17? It says this, that they were of noble character. What does that mean, that they were of noble character? It says that they received the message with great eagerness. And then they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul had said was true. And that's the apostle. They heard the word, and they studied the word. Now let me give a little side note here. The Bereans, they were ultimately captivated by the word and not by the apostle. And that's noble. You see, some of us are so captivated by certain preachers, everything they say becomes word. Let's be very careful that we don't turn preachers into popes. This Italian congregation loved the word of God. Men, we were exhorted this past Friday by Pastor Eric about being men of God's word. And now you hear it again. Let that be a very clear sign to you from God. Read the word and study it. Meditate upon it. Notice this second characteristic here. They are full of goodness. You see, the knowledge that comes from God produces fruit. The knowledge that doesn't come from God, it puffs up. It breeds arrogance. It breeds pride. But in the case of these believers, what they found in the Word was translated into their lives. It produced, and my translation says, goodness. And I think your translations all say, goodness. What is goodness? Leave your finger here and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. This is a word we don't often use. And I think we need to use. Goodness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. What is goodness? He writes, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Verse 9. "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." Goodness has to do with what is right and what is true. Goodness has to do with the fruit of walking in the light. Goodness is the right living stemming from the right thinking. Living the word from knowing the word. Galatians chapter 5 verse 22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. Goodness has to do with walking in the light, being filled with the Spirit. Reformed theologian John Murray, he writes, "Goodness is that virtue opposed to all that is mean and evil. It is uprightness, kindness, and benevolence of heart." Well, someone might say this, what's the difference between goodness and good morality? What's the difference? Well, I would say morality comes from self-righteousness, whereas goodness comes from the Spirit of God. Now notice that when knowledge and goodness are coupled together, notice in Romans chapter 15 that the church was able to admonish one another. The word here, admonish, in the Greek is the word nutheteo, from which we get the word nuthetic. These Christians were able to counsel one another. Being filled with the knowledge and full of goodness, they were able to biblically counsel one another. Now let me say this. Biblical counseling at its center is not a degree from a Christian university, but it's what happens when the people of God devote themselves to Scripture and living out that Scripture with one another. That's what it is. It's admonishing one another, counseling one another. What was shown in this church was a desire to grow, a desire to press on towards maturity. This is a sign of life. This is a sign of health in the church. And I pray that that would be true here at Pillar. When truth is translated into godliness and goodness. This is what we're told concerning the ministry of this congregation. And this, again, ought to resemble ours. Two questions before we move forward. Are we devoted to Scripture? Not just here in the pulpit, but when you're at home. Are you dedicated to loving people? Very simple. Do you love God's Word? And do you love people? That's a mark of maturity. So simple. Do we use the sword of the Spirit? And do we bear the fruits of the Spirit? Secondly, notice that we're told something about the ministry of the apostle here, verse 16. Or let me read verse 15 first. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What does the apostle say about his own ministry? He considered himself to be a minister. And the way that he viewed his ministry, he describes here in Old Testament words. He uses priestly language here. Not that he's some exclusive priest among the people of God. He doesn't talk about being priestly in the context of a Jewish worship service who offers up animal sacrifices to God, but as a priest, he says, who offers up people. Now, where have we heard this before? Offering up life as a sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What was he talking about offering up to God there? He was talking about offering up yourself, your life, that your life is to be the sacrifice. But notice he says here in Romans 15, he says, my life is the sacrifice, but also the lives in which I help bring a saving knowledge of God to are my sacrifices to God. The sacrifices in which he offered were Gentile people. Gentile people who had come to Jesus Christ for salvation under his ministry. Now watch how he describes these Christians that came to saving faith. He says the offering of these believers were believers who were acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Old Testament words, they are sacrifices that are pleasing to God. And isn't that what we desire to be at the end of the day? I want to be pleasing to God. Do you want to be pleasing to God at the end of the day? Christian, Jesus Christ makes you pleasing to God. I was fellowshipping with a new Christian recently, and I just couldn't get over the fact that this person was now, by Jesus Christ, sanctified and acceptable and pleasing in the sight of their Creator. I mean, what can be of more greater worth than that, Christian? Not only are we ourselves sacrifices, but just as the apostle referred to himself as a priest, I want you to notice this here, that we as believers are also priests. One of the truths that was recovered in the Reformation was that every single Christian is a priest. the priesthood of believers, that we as Christians have direct access to God, our Father, through Christ, our mediator, that we don't need some high clergy to come before Him, but that we have very access to God. 1 Peter 2 describes Christians as a royal priesthood. Revelation 5, that we as believers are a kingdom of priests to our God. When the apostle describes himself as a priest, he's not writing something only relevant to himself, but something that's relevant to all of us. We are priests of God. We can come to God. And not only can we come to God, but as priests, we have a ministry of service to God, Christian. We are ministers. I'm not the only minister. You are a minister of God. Every one of us who are believers are called to the ministry. And what I mean by that is that we are called to serve God and to serve His people. Luther, he writes this, "A shoemaker, a smith, a farmer, each has his manual occupation and work, and yet at the same time, all are eligible to act as priests. Every one of them in his occupation or handicraft ought to be useful as priest to his fellows." Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, he writes this, "It has come to be a dreadfully common belief in the Christian church that the only man who has a call is the man who devotes all his time to what is called the ministry. But all Christian service is ministry, and every Christian has a call to the ministry of some kind or another." You are a minister of Jesus Christ, Christian, and you have a ministry. Well, what's our ministry? We have a gospel ministry. The apostle said, "I am a minister in the priestly service," he says, "of the gospel of God." A priestly service given to us to minister the gospel of God, that we might offer up sacrifices holy and acceptable to God, that we might bring sinners to Jesus Christ. That's our ministry. The apostle, verse 16, he says, he was a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Well, that was his calling. Christian, where's your ministry? Do you even have a ministry? Where's your ministry? Is your ministry in the home? It ought to be. Your ministry should be at the home, should be at school. Your ministry should be at work. Your ministry should be inside of this church. Your ministry should be outside of this church. Your ministry should be to your family. Your ministry should be to your friends, to your coworkers. Your ministry should be stateside and abroad. Christian, wherever you are, there you have your ministry to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. For what purpose? Look at verse 17. "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." And here it is, "to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." Why do we minister the gospel of Jesus Christ? For what purpose? To bring people to obedience by word and by deed. What's God's purpose in the ministry of the gospel through you? To bring about the obedience of faith. Look at chapter 16, verse 25. Chapter 16, verse 25. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations." He's talking about the gospel here. "According to the command of the eternal God." What's his purpose? To bring about the obedience of faith. It's the very same phrase he uses in the very beginning of Romans, describing his purpose for preaching, the obedience of faith. Why do we preach the gospel? That people might, by faith, come to obey the gospel. Why is it so important that we, as Christians, continue to hear the gospel? So that we might continue by faith to obey the gospel. That we might continue trusting in Christ, our righteousness. It's to bring about the obedience of faith. Thirdly and last, notice we're told something about the ministry of Christ. Let me begin reading in verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except that which Christ has accomplished through me. What we find is that when we work, when we do ministry, it's ultimately Jesus doing ministry. Note the emphasis here. I will not venture to speak of anything except that which Christ has accomplished through me. When we work, God is at work. And you see, that's why no one can boast in themselves in the ministry, Christian. Because God is at work. Christ is at work. I can't boast myself. I have nothing. Who am I? Who is me? Nobody. Which is why the apostle's boast is not in himself, but it's in Christ. Verse 17, in Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud. And notice he says, of my work for God in Christ. He's not boasting of himself. He's not saying, look at me and look at my work. But he's saying, look at the work God works through me. He's pointing not to himself, but he's pointing to him. Verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Now, I really want to direct your attention here to verse 21, because it's here that we're told of Jesus' ministry. As he so often does, the apostle closes with a quotation from the Old Testament. And it comes from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15. And so, as we close, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15. The reason why he quotes from Isaiah 52 here, from this text, is really twofold. First, you'll notice that the passage, it speaks of Gentile people coming to Christ, and the apostle, he saw himself as an instrument in bringing Gentile people to Christ who have never heard of Christ. But you'll notice that Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, that the verse falls not just in any place within Isaiah, but within a specific section of Isaiah, a very significant section of Isaiah. It's here in Isaiah that what is revealed is Jesus' ministry. And what do we find about his ministry? That he had a ministry of suffering and a ministry of humiliation. What was his ministry? Notice chapter 52, verse 15. It really begins in chapter 52, verse 13. And it says there, behold my servant. He would be a servant. His ministry would be to serve. And that to serve sinners. To serve sinners by rescuing and by redeeming sinners. His ministry, notice, it goes on, chapter 53, verse 4. was to bear our grief and to carry our sorrows, to be wounded for our transgressions, to be crushed for our iniquities, that he might bring us peace. You see, though we've learned that we are priests, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is really our great high priest. Well, why is he our great high priest? What did he offer up to God on our behalf? Look at chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And here's what he offers up when his soul makes an offering for sin. Beloved, he ministered to us by offering up his life for us. Look at chapter 53, verse 11. In the middle there, the righteous one. What did he offer up? His life. What was his life? The righteous one, my servant, that he may make many accounted as righteous. Christian, that was his ministry. What's our ministry? To tell people about his ministry, that they might know and receive it on their behalf. And beloved, it's the most important piece of information we will ever possess, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for exhorting us, reminding us that the ministry belongs not to a select few, to the elders, to the pastors, to the deacons, but that the call of the ministry belongs and the work of the ministry belongs to every single Christian believer. Father, we are a kingdom of priests. We are a royal priesthood, offering up sacrifices, our very lives to you, offering up those whom we have ministered to you, that they might come to the obedience of faith, that they might trust you and be found in you and receive you and love you. Father, we thank you most of all for your Son and for his ministry to us. What a gracious and loving minister he is to us, that he would offer up his life on our behalf, that the righteous one would give his life, that we might be made righteous. Father, I pray that we will never forget the gospel, that even as we close and even as we come and draw to the end of Romans, that Father, that what would be so clear to us would be the gospel of Christ, that would be the banner song that we sing. Father, we thank you that we can come before your word and that you have exhorted us. And I pray that, Lord, we'd be those who are not only filled with knowledge, but those who are full of goodness. That, Father, this truth would be translated into our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.